There's a lot of words we could use to describe the crucifixion. But you know, perfect was not one of those. But exactly in this case, perfect is one of the words that describes it. Because that's what we're going to talk about today, is the perfect death. The crucifixion itself is a very familiar piece of Scripture that I'm sure... Who of you have not heard a sermon or a message or a Sunday school lesson on the crucifixion? I can't imagine that anybody hasn't that spent any time in church. We've all heard it. And while reading the gospel accounts of it, I can't help but try to picture in my mind the tension that filled the air during this time, during these events. Take a city, the city of Jerusalem, where it occurs, that had a normal population of about 50,000, but because of the festival of Passover that's taken place, it's swollen to at least 200,000. Some people believe it might be as many as 1 million people showed up during the Passover feast. And then you put upon that thousands upon thousands of Roman soldiers. Remember, Rome was in control. Rome ruled this area. And so they knew about this feast and therefore this Passover. And so they brought extra soldiers in to maintain the peace that they wanted to have there. Then you add into that mix a Jewish ruling body that is just simply beside itself. It doesn't know what to do with this man named Jesus. Jesus is just kind of in their hair. They can't wash him out. So you've got them. And then you mix in this provisional governor known as Pontius Pilate. And all he's trying to do is survive another bad political year. I mean, I'm sure there's posters on the wall. Pilate, you need to be impeached. And so, he's constantly being watched by Rome. He's trying to watch over these people known as Jews. He's got this Jesus guy that's stirring everything up. He's got the Jewish leadership coming to him, talking about this guy. You know, and a detailed study of this week alone just reveals the tremendous political implications to the governor that's dealing with this rogue rabbi and this established religious, ultra-legalistic ruling body. And we're going to see in the end, as we've seen in these last couple weeks as they've talked about the trials, Terry talked about the Jewish trials, and then Daryl talked about the Roman trial. In the end, Pilate shows that his potential personal and political ramifications always outweighs true justice. That's what we see in the case of Jesus. There was an illegal trial of a man. Pilate had pronounced this man innocent no less than 4 times. And yet he has him cruelly flogged and he has him brutally executed simply to appease the loudest voices of the moment. The voices of Satan and his demons working through the hearts and the mouths of evil men and women. Pilate says, I'm looking out for me. I'm not going to worry about justice this time. I'm working this thing out for me. And so that's where our passage brings us to today. And as we revisit the horrific last 9 hours of Christ's life, you know, I pray that the heaviness of your heart is in the end comforted by the fact that Christ endured this period of inhuman brutality and just immeasurable suffering, he endured that so that he could die the perfect death. Now, as I was studying for this, and I've been studying for it for about a month, and I've talked over this passage probably 5 or 6 times in the last 20 years. There's just so much to say that I struggled to try to get everything that I wanted to bring out to you in the message. But you just read about it, and you read of just the greatest travesty in all of human history. And I couldn't help but once again just be in awe of the infinite wisdom and the genius of our merciful God as these final days of His beloved Son are lived out. It was just brilliant the way that He does this. God had planned this ending from the beginning. And Jesus willingly chose to follow the perfect will of His Father so that He might receive what He came to earth to receive, folks. We sing about it in a song. It's talked about it in the Scriptures. He came to receive a redeemed inheritance of the nations. From every tongue and tribe and nation, they will come. That's what He came to receive. And He submitted to the will of His Father, even to death, death on a cross. So let's get into the first part of this public death. And it starts with A on your outline there, the perfect harassment. And I've got some pictures that are out of order here that I'm going to show you. So just bear with me as I move through these pictures till I get to the... Let's be honest about one another here. Have you ever mocked anybody? Just made fun of them? You know, we mock people for their looks. We mock people for their words. We mock them for their actions, their mannerisms. Comedians today make a living doing that. Many movies and television shows are simple mockeries of people or of cultures or of things. That's what people laugh at, is somebody being mocked. As a society, we tend to get great joy at the expense of others through our mockery of them or somebody else's mockery of them. We sometimes even flatter people mockingly, don't we? But in our sinful actions, we don't normally do it directly to their face. We kind of do it to our friends or our coworkers or our other members of the family as we talk about another member of our family. But the mockery I'm talking about here that takes place, this perfect harassment, it wasn't done in jest. It was done in the cruelest of fashions. It was done hatefully, face to face. It was done with wicked and evilness. It was Satan loving every minute of it. And yet God chose to sovereignly allow this mockery of His Son to take place for a perfect purpose. And He allows it to take place in two different places along the way. The first was before the journey to Golgotha. And here we bring in the accounts from some other Gospels to kind of fill in the story. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 27, and we'll read from there. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around Him." Okay, hang on just a minute. I want you to see. Look here with me, and I want to show you, this is a actual structure or model of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Okay, but you'll see, this is the part that is the temple. This is known as the Temple Grounds or Temple Mount. You can't see it exactly. Temple's over here. This is the part I want to show you. This is the Antonio Fortress, named after one of the Roman leaders. And within this fortress, which overlooked the temple and the temple grounds, and it allowed the Roman soldiers to be there and to constantly watch what was going on. Within there is a place called the Praetorium, and that's where they would have a large gathering of people. And so that's where we see Jesus is being taken. And they stripped him here and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They're mocking him, folks, aren't they? They're saying, oh, you're a king. You're a great king. Let's get a robe for you. Let's get a scepter for you. But they're mocking him. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they spat upon him. And they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head with it. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him out to crucify him. They mocked him. Before he ever got there, he's being mocked. This is an innocent man. Their own leader said he was innocent four different times. And yet he allows this to be done to him. This is a human element of wickedness that is just unbelievable in that respect. And we're going to see an element of wickedness in each phase of this account. So I want you to be on the lookout for the different types of wickedness that's portrayed in this story. And I'm going to try to point them out to you as we go along in our study. As you've read these two specific accounts, or we've read this account, and there's another one if you want to read about it in Mark, that gives you more detail about it. What we see here with these soldiers is the blind and the ignorant wicked. They had no idea who this man was. All they know is he's a criminal that they've been given the responsibility to crucify. And that's what their job was. We're going to see later on there was four of them that were specifically given the responsibility to do. That was their job. Just think about that if that were your job. Okay, my job is to kill people. That's what I get paid by the Roman government to do. But these are the blind and the ignorant wicked. They're hardened soldiers. They literally live for a fight. They don't know Jesus from any other Jew, and they took full advantage of his compromised situation. Like I said, they beat on him. They spit on him. They mocked him. To them, he was nothing more than a condemned prisoner. It's sort of like a sport to them. He's nothing more than, let's just have some fun with this guy to break up the day. But they were doing it all out of spiritual ignorance. You know, the Romans worshipped many, many gods. And they served many kings. So their understanding of who Jesus may truly have been never entered their minds. Just like Paul had the scales fall off his eyes when he was saved, these men were wearing blinders. And they had no concept of what salvation is. They were truly ignorant of the gospel, but here they encounter a man who acts differently than other men that they have crucified. They encounter a man that doesn't resist. He doesn't hurl abuse back to them in that response. As Isaiah 53 prophesied, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In God's perfect wisdom, he allows his son to be brutally abused so that he might provide a perfect example, even to these hardened soldiers, of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. Okay, secondly, we're going to see the perfect harassment continues during the journey. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Folks, the mockery continues. It continued in the praetorium. It continued on the way to the place of crucifixion. Jesus says, they did with all criminals, he's wearing a placard around his neck that indicates his indictment. What was his indictment? He was the King of the Jews. That was his indictment. So he's got this placard on saying, "I am the King of the Jews." The crowds were enjoying this spectacle, and I'm sure they enjoyed it even more when they saw this great and glorious king, as they mocked him, when he would fall to his knees because his strength had been sapped by a horrendous previous 24 hours of no sleep and no food and brutal beatings along the way, and they were enjoying that. These are the fair weather wicked. These are the people that I'm cheering for you when you're winning, but I'm nowhere near you when you're losing. Don't you have friends like that? Haven't you dealt with workers like that? They're on your side when your business is doing good, but as soon as it begins to tank, then all of a sudden your fair weather friends are not friends anymore. Happens a lot in sports, doesn't it? They're cheering Jesus on when he's feeding them, and when he's healing them, and when he's taking care of their sick. But now he was theirs to mock and to insult. You know, I submit to you that were you and I there that day, we'd have done the same thing. We'd have been in that same crowd. The unredeemed human heart is just full of all types of wickedness, isn't it? I ask you right now, search your heart. Within it lies the wickedness of your flesh just waiting to be released. You know, it's just incomprehensible to me why God would choose me or any of you here to be His beloved children when He knows how wicked our hearts are. Jesus didn't suffer this humiliation, though, for naught. For there's a divine purpose that was woven right through it. In the midst of his travel down the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for the way of sorrows or the way of suffering, Jesus gives this last and very brief message to the women who were mourning for him. Even in his last hours, Jesus is perfectly teaching and warning his creation of the impending judgment that will come. And we know that judgment came in about 70 AD when Jerusalem was sieged and sacked by the Roman government and the temple was torn stone by stone to the ground. Jesus, though, having given his last exhortation, is now ready to experience, of all things, the perfect execution. All right, come on. And that's supposed to be the crucifixion there. I apologize for that. John 19, turn there for me. John 19, 16. So then he handed him, talking, he is Pilate, handed him, being Jesus, over to them, the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now let's stop there. Well, what perfect things do you see here? We're going to read of two more pieces of the puzzle that God perfectly orchestrates. The first being, in John's account, is that the Jewish priest, by the way, they're the religious wicked in this thing. They understood all of the prophecies about the Messiah, the one that would come to redeem the nation. They knew those, and yet they rejected Jesus. They were the religious wicked. And they badly wanted this indictment sign that was nailed above Jesus' head to say something other than what it said. They wanted it to say, well, he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered in John 19:22, and he says, what I have written, I am tired of you people. I have done what you've asked me to do. I'm going to crucify this man for you, although he's innocent. And here you are whining about what it says. Forget it. Get out of my face. He says, what I've written, and it's not going to be changed. You know the beauty of that, folks? Is the perfectness of God's having that take place the way it did was so that Jesus was proclaimed on that cross to be their king. He is their king, and he always will be their king. And they just did not want to admit it. You know, the second piece in this is that there was over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. Almost 30 of them were fulfilled here during the crucifixion process. The prophecy God chooses to fulfill here is that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Jesus was hung between two criminals so that the exact prophecy might be fulfilled. See, there's prophecy that's taken place hundreds of years before that is coming to fruition right here in these events. For now, let's move on to the next aspect of it. That was the proclamation and the participants. Secondly, let's look at how the perfect execution occurs during the crucifixion. Have you ever wondered when you read the Scriptures why there's no detail given to Christ's actual physical crucifixion? In the pages of Scriptures, there's absolutely no specifics about it. How it was accomplished, how it took place, what the steps were. Have you ever noticed that? And I submit to you there's two reasons why in God's Word it's not there. We'll discuss the second one here in a few minutes. But the first one is because the initial readers of these letters, those who lived in those days, they didn't need to know anything about how it took place. They had seen it executed on men and women many, many times. They knew all about crucifixion. They were quite familiar with the intricacies of it. This execution method called crucifixion, it originated in ancient Persia, where one of their deities believed that the earth was sacred and therefore all execution victims should therefore be executed above the ground, hence the use of a large pole to hang their body on, is then picked up by the Carthaginians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. It is estimated by scholars that by this time as many as 30,000 Jews had already been crucified, most of them for insurrection against the emperor and the empire of Rome. By the time they get to Jesus, it's just another day doing a job of executing people. It was no big deal. It was always done outside the city area, wherever it took place, because the smell of rotting flesh, which attracted the wild birds and the beast. And it was always done publicly. Why do you think that would be? As a deterrent. You see that guy? You mess with the government of Rome, that's where you'll be. That'll get your attention. It was meant to inflict incredible, tremendous pain and suffering so that others might be fearful of the governing authorities. Both men and women were executed this way. Rome was an equal opportunity execution machine. So these three men hanging on a tree on a busy highway was virtually insignificant in those times. It was simply no big deal. So why the fuss? Why spend the words in the Scripture explaining all of it when the people that read it knew all about it? But why are the crowds showing up at this one? And why are the priests gathered around this hill? You know, it's because Satan is relishing the final takedown of his opponent. He's been hanging around a long, long time waiting for this to occur. Remember the Jesus' three temptations by Satan at the beginning of his ministry? It says in Luke 4:13, at the end of those, it says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Well, this was that time. Satan is working the crowd and the soldiers like no other. This is his greatest moment when he sees his greatest enemy hung and abused and humiliated and mocked. And he gets to enjoy that. And he's watching gleefully as those soldiers drove with power and precision these heavy nails in his feet and then through each of his wrists. The searing pain must have been just unimaginable. But God's wisdom wins out, even in the midst of Satan's joy, because Jesus, the perfect God-man, he ruins Satan's moment of enjoyment. When it's recorded in Luke 23:34, he says to the Father about these people who are crucifying him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. See, even at that time, the perfect God-man is showing his true heart and his love for mankind. Those blind and ignorant soldiers who are doing their job to the best of their ability, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. From God's perspective, this was a perfect execution. And then we continue to see that during the garment distribution. John 19:23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. The Romans always assigned a group of four soldiers to handle the crucifixion duty for a person. And one of the perks, one of the benefits of being on that assignment is they received a portion of the condemned person's clothing or possessions. In the first century at that time, men wore five pieces of clothing. They wore sandals, they wore an inner cloak, they wore a headpiece, they had a belt, and they had an outer cloak known as a tunic. And the soldiers divided up the belongings by casting lots, and then they came to this seamless outer garment, and here enters the next perfect piece of the crucifixion. As it's recorded in John 19:24, God chooses this point of the crucifixion to fulfill one more of the Old Testament prophecies spoken of the coming Messiah. The division of these garments was prophesied back in Psalm 22:18. And it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Father here is just further confirming that His only begotten Son is that long-awaited Savior, and He displays one more piece of that evidence with the actions of these unsuspecting soldiers. Even the ceremonial distribution of an execution's victim's clothes is a perfect opportunity for the Father to fulfill prophecy so that it might be confirmed that He was the one. And lastly, let's talk about during the slandering and the salvation. Those passing by, this is from Mark 15. Turn with me in Mark 15:29. It says, those passing by were hurling abuse at Him. Okay, they're mocking Him again. And they're wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking Him among themselves. See, they didn't say it out loud. They didn't want to embarrass themselves by saying it out loud, so they're saying it to each other. And they're mocking Him among themselves and saying, He saved others, but He can't save Himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. The two men that are up there dying with Him are insulting Christ. There are so many crowded around this particular execution site that even just incidental Jews, people walking by, they decided to kind of get involved in it and hurled abuse. The mockery continues unmercifully as slandering voices from the crowd, the chief priests, the scribes, the soldiers, and even the criminals hanging with Him. Yet, in Christ's sinless perfection, in His horrific agony, He perfectly fulfills Scripture from Isaiah 53 when He doesn't say a thing in return. I don't know about you, but that couldn't have been me. I'd have been saying something. My last words to those people would have been pretty harmful and hurtful, and not Christ. During the time of greatest insult by His own creation, Jesus chooses to not respond in kind. God shows us through this slandering that His perfect Son always responded perfectly. And we discover in Luke's account that in the midst of the verbal abuse, God opens the eyes and even the heart of one of the transgressors. It says in Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, are You not the Christ? Save Yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking Him said, do You not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. They must have been there when they heard Pilate proclaim his innocence. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Folks, this was done in order that it might be seen that even on the cross and in the last hours of life, Jesus was perfectly saving those elected from before the foundation of the earth. This was their timing. I don't know when you were saved. There was a time in your life where the Lord touched your heart and drew you irresistibly to Him, and you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That time was your timing. For this man on the cross, this was his prescribed time. Jesus was perfectly saving. That timing was by no accident. It was planned and executed perfectly. So we've seen the perfect harassment and the perfect execution. Let's see the perfect punishment, Christ's judgment. There's one last aspect before we come to this that I want you to see that occurred right before this punishment is laid upon the perfect Lamb of God. Look at the end of John 19:25. Follow along with me as I read. It says, therefore the soldiers did these things. And it's talking about the distribution of the clothing. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, we know that disciple whom he loved to be John the Apostle, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Okay. Jesus was showing the perfect consideration of others in front of that gathered crowd by taking care of his blessed mother before he's subjected to the greatest punishment that could ever be inflicted on his body. He wanted to make sure that he had taken care of her. And he did that by assigning her to John and John to her. John, please take care of my mother. Now we move on to that perfect punishment during the darkness and the wrath. It says in Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Remember earlier when I gave you only one of two reasons why God did not inspire someone to give specific details of the actual crucifixion? Well, this is where I give you my second reason why that occurred. And it occurred because the physical crucifixion was not the greatest damage done to Jesus, but the spiritual pouring out of wrath upon him by God. The worst punishment Jesus could have received was from His Heavenly Father. And it was the outpouring of the complete and total and perfect wrath for every sin ever committed by all who would ever believe. It was for your sins and for my sins. I believe that from our study, this was done to conceal the incredible agony that Jesus was going through while God judged a sinless man for every wicked act that had ever been done or that would ever be done in all of human history. You know, and it had to be done. God could not be God if he did not follow his perfect character. It had to be done, and Jesus was the only one that was acceptable in the sight of God to receive it. And he received it right there. And I believe that there was darkness so that no one could see him suffer the agony that he was suffering. As his Father turns his face away and lays upon him that incredible burden of sin. It was done to the only person who had never deserved it. And God chooses to cover the entire land in darkness to protect Jesus from further ridicule. How long did it take? Well, we don't actually know. No one this side of heaven knows for sure. But we know it was dark from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So we know it was dark for 3 hours. And during that time, Jesus was suffering under the weight of the full history of sin. You know, he felt every ugly remorse. That helpless feeling of addiction to sin and all of its enrapturing power that sin has around you and I. He felt it. Something he'd never felt because he had never sinned. He'd never experienced that. And at this point in time, for upwards of 3 hours, he felt what you and I feel like when we sin. At the very pinnacle of punishment of becoming sin, God perfectly pours out all the wrath necessary to punish all those sins. It was perfect. In the midst of the fullness of sin that was laid upon him, a sinless man, it was perfect. And then we read in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours now. It's time for God's perfect judgment to be completed. And the final blow of that punishment was the most horrendous pain Christ could ever feel as his Father broke off his intimate relationship with him. As Dr. MacArthur wrote in his commentary, he says, "When Christ was forsaken by the Father, their separation was not one of nature, essence, or substance. Christ did not in any sense or degree cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. He did not cease to be the Son any more than a child who sins severely against his human father ceases to be his child. But he did for a while cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father and that being separated. Just as a disobedient child ceases for a while to have intimate, normal, loving fellowship with his human father." Well, you say, what was perfect about that? What could possibly be perfect there? It was perfect in the sense that it perfectly maintains the purity and the justice of our God. He didn't hold back on Jesus. He punished him with all the wrath that every sin deserves. It was complete. It was full. And the part that saddens me is that it should have been you and I on that cross, suffering that pain, and not him. Okay, that's the perfect punishment. Let's finish here by talking about the perfect propitiation. Christ's perfect death. John 19:28-30 reads this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then in Luke 23:46, Luke adds this at the very end, and he says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." So at the final moment of expiration, we see perfection. Having now completed his task of receiving the punishment for sins, Jesus asked for a drink of water as he's thirsty. And this would fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 22:15, where it says that the Messiah's tongue sticks to the top of his mouth in dryness. Jesus took that sour wine so it would refresh his voice, and his voice might be heard clearly when he makes his final two statements from the cross. The first one's recorded by John, where Jesus exclaims in a very loud voice, "It is finished." Or maybe better translated, "It is accomplished." He had completed the mission of propitiation, of being our substitute for sacrifice. He had taken on our sins, and he'd been completely punished for it. His sacrifice satisfied that punishment that you and I couldn't. He was our perfect substitutionary appeasement to God's requirement for all sin to be fully paid for. And then, at the very end, as Luke records it, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Interesting point here. Jesus was not near death. And yet at this time, Jesus voluntarily gives up his human body's life so that the scripture of Psalm 31:5 and his own declarations in John 10:18 might be fulfilled, where Jesus stated that he's been given authority to lay down his life, and that would be fulfilled. Folks, he didn't die by them. He gave up his spirit. He voluntarily died. He was living out his life and his mission with perfection. But this particular perfection did not occur only for Christ's benefit. Upon his death, a string of events occurred that permitted his perfect sacrifice to benefit many others. It says in Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." What happens here is the perfect way of God saying, "My Son has paid the penalty for your sins, therefore you have total access to my holy presence if you come in the name of Jesus Christ." You and I no longer need a sacrificial system to get forgiveness of our sins. We don't need a priest to intervene for us and pray for us. We who are in Christ can, because of this event, commune with the Father at any time because we come clothed in Christ's righteousness. There's one other group that benefited from the perfections of Christ's death, and that's for the benefit of the spectators. It says in Mark 15:39, "When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God." And in Luke 23:48, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things." Here's the perfection in this verse. The centurion believed Christ to be who he said he was. And I believe we'll see him in heaven. And in fact, many scholars believe that all four of the soldiers that crucified him believed. And the crowds were greatly convicted. Some of those who had been yelling, "Crucify Him," went home beating their breast, sorrowful, remorseful of what they had done. And you know, I suspect that some of these in the crowd later became part of that group in Acts of 5,000 that came to faith at Pentecost when Peter preached. These were some of the fair weather people who had finally gotten over the fair weatheredness of it. And then it further confirms in the hearts of the women that the man that they served was none other than the Christ. You know, this whole process of crucifixion was meant to degrade and to shame Jesus. And in the midst of that terrible situation, God works out His perfect plan for His glory. You know, in 2 weeks, we're not meeting next week, but in 2 weeks, we're going to discuss, and I'll be back to teach you, on Jesus' burial and His resurrection. But for today, let's talk about the application to our lives. Everything in Christ's life and death was completed with perfection and purpose. Everything. And you see, beloved, in the midst of difficult trials, in the midst of hard times and tribulations, in the midst of this unspeakable tragedy, God is working. It's happening in your life too. If you're going through a hard time right now, or there's a trial or a tribulation in your life, God is working. Never forget that. He's behind the scenes. He's involved in it. He's allowed it to take place. Sometimes because we don't know what the reason is, but He does. He's behind those scenes, orchestrating everything to fulfill His will. And in every aspect of Christ's life, there was perfection and purpose. His everyday life, His actions, His words, His motives, His very essence was one of perfection. He lived that perfect life so that all those He called to be His children would be able to live wrapped in that seamless cloak of His perfect, sinless righteousness. One commentator I read wrote this. He said, "If I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of John, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skill of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, the endurance and love of Paul, if I had all of those, I would still need redemption through Christ's perfect blood, who is the forgiver of sins." The question is, are you called according to His perfect purpose? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Father, thank You for Your Word. And as many times as we studied this, Lord, I pray that it just takes us back once again and helps us realize how much in control You are. That You were orchestrating these events perfectly for Your glory. Father, I thank You again for each and every one in here, and may Your words have pierced their hearts, convicted them about whatever it is that You have for them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.